for you brethren here at this place. Tonight I want to talk about some things that are necessary in building up a spiritually strong congregation. We want to look at Christ's plan for our local congregation. You know, as we began to read the New Testament, we began to read about the church. As we began to read the Old Testament, we read about the prophecy of the church in the book of Isaiah, the book of Daniel, and other places. And then we see that prophecy fulfilled on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see the church coming into existence. 3,000 men and women obeyed the gospel, and they were added to the church. Acts 2 and verse 47. We see as we began to read the New Testament that Christ also brought about the local congregation. As we began to read, we read about the church universal, all the saved are added to it. And then the Lord intended for local congregations to be established throughout the world. And we want to look at his purpose in bringing about local congregations. We see as we began to read the New Testament that a local congregation is to be a beacon of light in the community where it exists. It is to be a beacon of light in the world. As we turn to the book of Revelation, in the first chapter of the book of Revelation and in verse 20, Jesus says, as John records it, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so he points out that the seven candlesticks are the seven churches, emphasizing that the local church is to bear light to the world. It is to be a beacon of light. It is to bear the gospel to the world. As the Apostle Paul would write to the Corinthians in the second Corinthian letter in the fourth chapter, and looking down, if you will, to about the fourth verse, Paul said, "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Now, this is one of the purposes of the local church. It is to shine the gospel in the world and in the community where it exists. And we see, as Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he pointed out how this congregation had sounded out the word of the Lord in different places. He says in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 1, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." So we can see a great responsibility rest upon our local congregation to spread the word. Paul, as he wrote to the young preacher Timothy, told Timothy that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. He's talking about the local congregation. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou dost behave thyself in the church of God," or rather in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So you can see there is a tremendous responsibility that rests upon every congregation of Christ. Every church of Christ has the responsibility to bear the message of God to the world round about it. We are to uphold the truth. And so we can see as we begin to look at the local church, he intended for it to be a self edifying body. He said in verse 16 of the fourth chapter of the Ephesian letter, "For from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compact, by the which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Now, he's pointed out earlier that five classes of teachers have been put in the church. The apostles and prophets, of course, they were inspired men. We have their work in the book. And then there are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Their work, of course, is to edify and to teach the church how to minister. And we can see that in this 16th verse, every part, every member has a part. And so we began to see that the local church is very, very important. The local church is to assemble. It is to assemble every first day of the week and at other times to worship God. As we see the church coming into existence, as we go back to the second chapter of the book of Acts, we have this record in Acts 2 and 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Then we see the church at Troas. We see them as they came together, this congregation, as they came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So we can see that the local church is very, very important in the Lord's plan. It is the only organization that Christ has given to carry out his work in the earth. The apostle, Luke, the prophet, as he recorded in Acts, the 14th chapter, and he's recording the work of Paul here, said in verse 23, "And when he had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So we see we have an important work to do. We're to uphold the truth to the world round about us. Every local congregation has this responsibility. And we see that Christ wants the church to be strong. He wants every local congregation to be strong, that they might be able to do his work in the earth. We're in the work of spreading the gospel to lost men and women. And he points out, as we would look at the seven churches of Asia, we see he deals with these local churches. And he points out the strength and the weaknesses of these churches. And he warns where there is weakness, that had better be corrected. If it is not corrected, then of course he would remove their candlestick. Now what we need to understand is that all of us individually will go to the judgment day, and there we individually will be judged, like in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 10th verse, and many other verses. But God judges churches now. That's what we need to understand. He judges churches now. And if congregations do not measure up, he removes their candlestick. He removes their identity. And so it is very important that we continually measure what we're doing by the Word of God, that we might as a congregation be pleasing in the sight of our God. And as we would turn now to the book of Revelation and begin to look at just two or three of these churches in Asia, we would get a glimpse of the attitude that the Lord has toward local congregations. Now, we see that he always commends what is to be commended. But when there is problems, he points out the problems. Let's look at the church at Ephesus. Now we're familiar with this congregation as we would go back, and we would go back to the book of Acts, and we would see this congregation coming into existence in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. We see the Apostle Paul coming and finding some that had been baptized with John's baptism and taught them the truth, and then they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see before this that we have some now that he leaves, going back to the 24th verse. The record says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, and he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly." So we see now Priscilla and Aquila has come here. And then we see Paul comes back. And we see this congregation established. Now, in this third chapter of the book of Revelation, or in the second chapter, rather, of the book of Revelation, we see now John writing to this congregation. It would be, I guess, about 40 years old at this time, having a second and third generation Christian in this congregation. And we see they were still doctrinally sound. We go back to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and there Paul addresses the Ephesian elders and warns them about false teachers. But this congregation had left its first love. We see from verses 4 and 5, the record says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." So here we see the Lord, as he speaks to this congregation, tells them that they've got problems. They had better correct their problems. Again, we see as the Lord addresses the church at Pergamos, on in this same second chapter, down about verses 14 and 15, we hear him say, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication, so that thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now they had false doctrine in this congregation, and they had a responsibility to correct it. In verse 16, he says, "Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and will fight against thee, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So we can see that the Lord is very concerned with local congregations. We see him in the first chapter. He's in the midst of the seven churches. He knows what churches are doing today. He's just as concerned here at the end of the 20th century with his churches as he was in the first century. Now we see the church at Smyrna. This little congregation was small, persecuted, but they were standing up for the truth, and they were faithful. And he says in verse 10 of the second chapter, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." Now what do we see? We see that congregations are important. The local church is important to Christ. He brought it into existence to serve a purpose. He is concerned with the soundness of local congregations. He is concerned with their strength. And so a strong church has great faith and trust in God. And indeed, that's what we all need today. We need great faith in God. Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? And that's what we need to recognize. That why are we here? We're here because of Jesus Christ. Because we have obeyed him. We are a local congregation because we have followed the pattern to carry out his work. And God is for us. Christ is for us. If Christ is for us, we must not worry about those that would be against us. We will accomplish his purpose in the earth. God promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, in Hebrews 13 and in verse 5. And in verse 6 of Hebrews 13, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. And that is spoken to us as individual Christians, but that also applies to us as a congregation. We must be concerned with doing what the Lord wants done. A strong church has great faith in the promises of Almighty God. You remember that Peter would say in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish. And so if we are to be strong in the Lord, we must have great faith, and we must trust in God. We must walk by faith and not by sight. We must have authority for all things that we do. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now we cannot be strong until we have faith in God, and strong faith in God, and willing to do what God has bidden us to do. Now, a strong congregation is filled with love. A strong church must love God with all of its heart. Every member must love God as Jesus describes that love in the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now what we need is a love for God. Now how do we demonstrate a love for God? We demonstrate to God that we love him by doing what he has commanded us to do. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, the record says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now this is the way a congregation demonstrates to God that they truly love him. What do? They keep his commandments. We not only are to love God supremely, but we are to love the truth supremely. You remember Paul, as he wrote to the Thessalonians, said in the Second Thessalonians, the second chapter, and in verse 10, as he deals with apostasy, and he points out why apostasy comes. It is because we lose our love for the truth. He says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, you remember the writer of Proverbs said in Proverbs 23 and 23, buy the truth and sell it not. Do not compromise it. Do not get rid of the truth or sell the truth at any price. David said in the long ago, in Psalms 119 and 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. We must love the truth supremely. We must love the truth more than our families. Jesus points that out in Matthew the 10th chapter, then beginning with about verse 34 and reading down to about verse 37. We must love the truth more than we love preachers. The Apostle Paul said, as he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself into Apollos, for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. So he points out that we must not put men above that which is revealed. We must love truth above men, above family, above everything, just as we must love God supremely. And as brethren, we must love one another. And Jesus points this out in the 13th chapter of the book of John. He tells us in John 13, beginning with about verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Now what are we talking about? How to build a strong church. We must love God supremely. We must love the truth above everything else. We must have love among ourselves, and we must love the lost. As we pointed out, that is one of the purposes of a local congregation. It is to radiate the truth in the community where it is, into the world, to save men. As we look at the church as it was established in Jerusalem, we see when they were scattered abroad, we see the attitude of the disciples in verse 4, when it says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then a congregation, if it is to be strong, it must deal with sin. Many congregations don't have any fear of God anymore because sin is not dealt with. When sin is not dealt with, we lose our reverence for our God. As we go back and look in the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, we see that Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Lord. They sold a piece of ground, a possession, and they kept back part of it, and then they gave and said, of course, they had given all. And they had not told the truth. They had lied to the Holy Spirit. And so we see that the God of heaven takes their lives. In the 5th verse of the 5th chapter of Acts, the record says, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Now what happened? Whenever sin was dealt with, fear came upon the church and all that heard these things. And in verse 11, the record says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. The God of heaven intended for sin to be dealt with. And when sin is not dealt with, members, as I've stated, lose their reverence for God and things that are right. Sin is to be exposed. As the Apostle Paul addressed the young preacher Timothy, he told him in the second letter and in the fourth chapter. He tells him to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. This becomes the responsibility of every preacher of the gospel to expose sin. As you go back to the fifth chapter of the Ephesian letter, the Apostle Paul enumerates a catalog of sins, and he deals with fornication and filthiness, and he deals with jesting and coarse jesting, and he deals with whoremongers and so on, as you read the context. And we see there were men in that day and time trying to defend, saying, well, you can do these things. In verse 6 he says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. No, you can't commit fornication. You can't engage in filthy talk. You can't do this without the wrath of God coming upon you. He says in verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. In other words, we cannot give support to people who would defend ungodliness among us. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And some translations translate this, expose them. And so sin must be dealt with. Sin must be exposed. False teachers must be rebuked and exposed. That, of course, is what Paul is doing here. But we see that Paul rebuked and exposed Hymenaeus and Philetus. In the second letter that he wrote to Timothy, he told him in the second chapter, beginning with about the 16th verse, he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. He says, and their word will eat as doth a canker, or as does a cancer. And he says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? And then he says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrown the faith of some. Now Paul names these false teachers. He says that Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were teaching that the resurrection, he names their false teaching. He says they're teaching that the resurrection has already passed. And what has their false teaching done? He says their false teaching has overthrown the faith of some. That's the reason we have to get false teachers out front. That's the reason we have to name them. People have to see them where they can eyeball them and recognize what is happening, that they be not led away. Paul did it. Not only does he expose Hymenaeus and Philetus, we see in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, he exposes Alexander here for his false teaching and Hymenaeus. He says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, a congregation, if it is to be strong, must expose false teachers. We see that Demas had left Paul and become a worldling, and the Apostle Paul exposed him. He said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. We see that he rebuked Peter because he was to be blamed for the example that he set. when he withdrew from the Gentiles and segregated himself with the Jews. And Peter, above all people, knew that there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Go back and read in the Acts, the 10th chapter, when he was the preacher that had come and he had preached to the first Gentiles. Peter knew better. But Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to face, because he was to be blamed. Here is an apostle, talking about an apostle, but exposing his false teaching. Why? Because it was going to lead others. It is bad to teach it by mouth, but it is bad just to live a hypocritical life and to give a wrong example and to give credence to that which is not taught by the Word of God. And we need to understand that strong congregations will expose false teachers. Their mouths have to be shut. In Titus, the first chapter, the record tells us in verse 11, whose mouths, as he's dealing now with these unruly teachers, he says in verse 10 first, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Yes, false teachers have to be dealt with. When I moved to this work in 70, the false teachers were at work. They were going to destroy this work before it ever got off of the ground. And we got a little old mimeograph machine. And that's what we had back in those days. And we began to expose the false teachers. If we had not dealt with false teachers and exposed false teachers, this congregation would have never made its strides. It is important that we understand that sin be dealt with, that men who teach error be exposed for what they are. Amen. Because it were these men will destroy our souls. And that's the reason we must love the truth above men. And we face grave problems today. I never thought that I would ever live to see another apostasy. I've been preaching the gospel in this county on and off for 47 years. I'm in my 47th year of preaching the gospel. And I've dealt with institutionalism and digressions. But today, in the Lord's church, we face great problems. And if these men who are leading in the teaching of many of these things are not exposed, the church will be lost. It'll be lost again. And we need to understand that, because it is important that we deal with sin, and we expose sin, and we expose false teachers. The sins of the day must be dealt with. One of the great problems we face today is unscriptural marriages. People who do not have a right to be married, who have not divorced, and for the cause of fornication, and have entered into a second marriage. We must deal with this. We must deal with fornication. Fornication is more prevalent than many of us think. Did you read the paper a few weeks ago? And the police in this area, as they have been policing the parks, think about it, caught 41 people from Wilson Park onto the parks that are connected with TVA right around us, caught 41 people out in the open committing fornication. You think about it. When people get that brave, and if they're caught 41, think about what all is going on. We must deal with fornication. Our young people, their lives are at stake. We must constantly expose and teach and teach purity and make our young people understand that they must keep themselves pure, that fornication will destroy their souls. These are things that we must do if we are to be strong. And then, for our congregation to be strong, it must have strong preaching. The God of heaven intended for preachers to know the truth. That's a great privilege of preaching. When brethren support men to preach, their responsibility is to study and prepare to preach. You know, preaching is not some kind of easy job, some kind of easy way to make a living. Preaching has to do with learning the truth and preaching the truth. Paul told Timothy to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. After we learn the truth, as we've seen, we are to preach the truth, the whole truth. The Apostle Paul, as he addressed the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian elders, he tells them in Acts 20 and verse 20, he says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." Now Paul said, "I didn't keep back anything, but I have shown you and I've taught you publicly from house to house." And then on down in verses 26 and 27, he says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Now this is what's going to happen to we who preach if we do not sound the trumpet, if we do not warn, if we do not deal with sin. God is going to hold us accountable for the blood of men. That's what Paul said. Paul said that he was free from the blood of all men. Why, Paul? "Because I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." So it is a grave responsibility. We are to know the truth and preach the truth. Now, weak preaching will make weak churches. And that's what we need to understand. That when preaching is not strong, when congregations do not demand strong preaching, then we find weakness comes. Weak preaching causes a lack of genuine conversion. People are to be converted to Christ. What is the means of converting men to Christ? It is the gospel. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Weak preaching will cause Christians' faith to be weakened. You know, the Lord intended for us to hear the gospel over and over and study the gospel. The means of being built up in the faith is the word of God. This is what Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." It is very, very important that we have a steady diet of good, sound gospel preaching. Weak preaching leads to church problems. And as we look at the church today, churches are being torn asunder. By what? By false teachers. And many times members are confused because of a lack of distinctive preaching, and this contributes, of course, to the weakness within a congregation. And this is exactly what the devil wants, because he can pick right up and use this and accomplish his purposes. Why are many churches today, why are they ready for women in the leadership? And this is a problem. This is not something just the liberals face. This is something we face. Women in business meetings. Several years ago, Gene Frost, when he was operating a paper, he called it The Anchor. Some of you maybe have read it in years gone by. He asked me, back in the 80s, he said, Donald, there's a terrible problem facing us. And one of them is the women's role. Women in business meetings. He said, I've asked one man to deal with it, and for some reason he didn't. He said, would you write an article? I said, yes, I'll deal with it. I wrote the article, and I was surprised. Not pleasantly surprised. But I was surprised at the mail I got from preachers defending it. Defending it. There are many preachers who are ready for the woman to take a role that the God of heaven never gave her in the church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Good women are the backbone of churches, and I appreciate them, but God never gave the woman the role to preach, to be an elder, to take care of the business of the Lord's church. But why are churches ready for this? Weak preaching. Why are many churches today ready for instrumental music? Weak preaching. Why are there many innovations in worship? Weak preaching. Why are people accepted with second marriages who have not divorced for fornication? Weak preaching. Here are the problems that arise when the pulpit does not deal with the things that are needed, when sin is not dealt with. Weak preaching causes a lack of church growth. Weak preaching causes confusion and misunderstanding. And we need to understand that. We need to understand if the church is to be strong, if the members are to be strong, then it is necessary that sin be dealt with, that problems are brought out, and that we understand in the issues of the day. And we, every generation faces different issues. Institutionalism was an issue of 40 and 45 years ago. We must still deal with it. But brethren, we cannot live in the past. We now have a second and third and fourth generation in the church, and many of them know nothing about institutionalism. They need to be taught again. But the devil is sly and slick. We now are dealing with unity in diversity. We are now dealing with the idea that we cannot understand the Bible alike. These are the things that we face today. And if God's people do not face these things, the many who were saved from institutionalism, the devil may gobble us up in this go-round. That is so. That is the reason that we must face these things and see them as they are. A strong church is evangelistic. And I pointed that out. We must evangelize through the pulpit, in season and out of season, through gospel meetings, and you've had a very fine gospel meeting and a very able man here to do the preaching in the last meeting that you had, and through Sunday morning and Wednesday night Bible study, and through teaching efforts such as vacation Bible schools, and you are engaged in that, through home studies, through the use of papers, and you do that, and through television and radio, and when a congregation is able, it needs to support men in the field. We must be evangelistic. All of these things are necessary if we are to be strong in the Lord, if we are to be able to stand against the foes that we face, the foes of the devil. He indeed is our adversary. And Jesus intended for churches to be strong, as you can see in the introduction of my lesson. He intended for them to root out error, to deal with false doctrines. And when these things are not done by congregations, the Lord does what? He removes the candlestick. It's like if the bulb burns out in this life, then that bulb is no more of use to you people. You'll pull the shade off of it, throw away that bulb, and put a new one in. Whenever a congregation does not fulfill its purpose, the purpose that Christ has for it, he removes its candlestick. These are lessons we need to learn. We see that the Lord intended for us to be strong. I might ask the question, are